Good evening. Hope you had a great afternoon. My family went to the dock and we jumped on one of those ships that goes out in search of whales. We saw these. They are big, big mammals. Came right up by the boat. I got so inspired that I now have a new talk tonight. Turn in your Bibles with me to Jonah. Just got great illustrations. We now just have one son, but he'll come back soon. But we did have a great afternoon. When Bill was announcing the movie tonight for the kids, Finding Nemo, I had this great flashback to a time when I was here about 4 or 5 years ago. I think it was someone new on staff ordered the film for the children that night that they watch right before they go to bed, and they ordered Old Yeller. So all these parents came to pick up their children to take in the bed, and their eyes were like saucers, and they're saying, "The dog dies?" So we're much better off with Finding Nemo. Do turn in your Bible text, to the first chapter of Matthew, starting at verse 18. Be reading a text that normally doesn't get read in August, but it's the perfect text for one I want to talk about. I've been, over the last couple of nights, talking to you about the theme of surrender as a response to grace. In fact, it's actually the way one receives grace, by opening your lives to this interruption, which grace always is, this thing that can only be given to you by God. You don't earn grace, you simply receive it. But you do have to surrender to it. And we've talked about surrendering certainty in order to receive grace on Monday night. And then last night I continued on with this theme of talking about surrendering the plan, particularly your plans for your relationships, and your plans for fixing your own life. Tonight's theme is surrendering the spotlight. I've been thinking about this theme for probably about 4 or 5 months. Last winter, Don and I were at a church in Florida. It's always a great idea to take speaking engagements in Florida in January. And although I was the guest preacher there, they had a woman come up to do like our churches call a minute for mission, and she was just trying to explain this new mission the church had to people, help people understand their spiritual gifts. And she was radiant about this program. I mean, if everybody who was pitching a program was as on fire about this, churches would be exploding. She was absolutely evangelistic about this Discovering Your Gifts program that she had gone through. She wasn't running it, she was just giving a testimony to it, and how much this had changed her life. And I was so struck by this. The reason that she was so excited about this and how it changed her life is that she said, through this blessed program, I discovered I am not a leader. I am so excited about that. She said, my whole life, I've been hearing about the need to be a leader, be a leader in your neighborhood, be a leader in your school, be a leader in your family, always be a leader. She said, and finally through this program, it occurred to me, not everybody can be a leader. Surely the Holy Spirit has more gifts than that. And so she got off the hook because she didn't want to be in the spotlight. She wasn't created for that. It wasn't what she was gifted to do. And now she's found joy in doing something other than leading. Well, I think in everybody's life, there comes a time to stop leading, at least for a while. Nobody gets to be the leader all the time. Nobody gets to be the star all the time. And so much of our understanding of the gospel is born out in people who, in the drama, are frankly the star of the drama. And so our assumption is, if God's working in our lives, then we have to be the star of the drama that God is doing. So tonight's theme is, what if you're not the star? What if there's a great drama and you have just a supporting role? You're not in the spotlight. Well, who better to describe this than Joseph? Now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Holy God, once again, we place our lives in front of your open word, asking that the same Spirit who inspired the word that became flesh would now so inspire our hearing of this scripture that it would be used by you to transform us closer into the image of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We've all been to Christmas pageants. I've decided after watching these unfold in my church 30 years, I've finally decided that my favorite character is, in fact, Joseph, because he just has such an awkward, enigmatic role. And it's just the subtleties are all in this guy. He doesn't have any lines in the pageant, right? So sometimes you have a hard time finding a young boy who'll be willing to be Joseph. And when the thing finally unfolds, his best moments is he kind of comes in with Mary and she's holding the baby. And then usually he walks over to the innkeeper and kind of pantomimes like he's asking for a room. And then the innkeeper goes. And then Joseph walks back and pantomimes to Mary, because he has no lines, he can only pantomime. Comes back to Mary and goes. And then the narrator says, you know, so they end up in a barn or something like that. And it's always, and then after the baby's born, it's always some tall, awkward kid who gets stuck with this role, right? Who like didn't really want to be here, but his mother said, "You have to do this." And so he just awkwardly stands behind Mary. Mary is always into it. There's always a huge lottery as to who gets to be Mary in the pageant. And so she's into it. She's the star. She's got the baby. She's got this beatific look thing down. I mean, she is, blessed am I. But then there's this clumsy, tall, awkward kid standing behind her just kind of going, "I really wish I wasn't here." That's what he's thinking. And in that degree, these little children's Christmas pageants, I think, are completely biblical. I think the pageants have Joseph just right. In the Gospels, he only shows up 3 times, and he's never given any lines. And then eventually he just disappears altogether, right? We don't even know what happened to the guy. Frankly, Joseph doesn't really want as much attention as he does get in the Gospel story. It's apparent from this text I just read that what Joseph really wanted was a quiet life. He wanted to be a carpenter. He wanted to get married to his fiancée. He had this tax problem in Bethlehem he had to take care of, but then he just wanted to like settle down in Nazareth to a quiet life, raise a family. Very common, realistic, sanctified plans for a life. Plans which suddenly got shattered when his fiancée told him that she was with child. Sometimes a parishioner or a student will tell me that they frankly struggle a bit with the virgin birth. And I say, "That's okay. I want to assure you that Mary and Joseph struggled with it much more than you do." This was not in the plan. Now, engagements in ancient society were not particularly romantic events. It wasn't like, you know, when will he pop the question, and then she'll be surprised, and she'll run home and tell her parents, and then they'll set the date. It didn't work like that. It was actually more of a, frankly, a business transaction. And it had essentially three stages to it. The first stage was the cutting the deal stage. And this was done between the two families, not the man and the woman. And the deal involved an exchange of money as well. And public witnesses were there to watch the deal. Then a public announcement about to the whole village was made for the deal. And then gifts were exchanged and received. Now everybody knows this couple is engaged. Stage two was the year-long period of betrothal. The purpose for this year-long period was to ensure that the groom was receiving a virgin. Stage three, then, was the actual wedding. At the end of the wedding, the groom would take the bride home and then consummate the marriage. It was during stage two that this drama of the incarnation of Christ in the womb of Mary all starts to unfold. So a deal had been done. Commitments had been made. Everybody in the village knew about it. And during that year-long period that she was supposed to be proving that she was a virgin, she has to announce to Joseph that she is pregnant. This had to be an incredibly painful conversation. We're not told anything about how Mary communicated this to Joseph, but we have to wonder. I mean, did she tell him herself? Did she explain about the part of involving the Holy Spirit coming upon her? Did she even take a stab at that? Did she start to cry when she realized that he did not understand? We don't know, but it had to be painful. The text tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. So rather than disgracing her, he decided to put her away quietly. Isn't that ironic that he was worried about disgracing her? To be disgraced means to be removed from grace. And Mary is carrying God's grace for the world in her womb at the time. And he's worried about disgracing her. She's the only one with grace right now. I think part of why Joseph had to be heartbroken is that he just wasn't consulted about any of this. Isn't that striking? By the time Joseph hears about what's going on, all of the decisions have already been made. All of the actions have already been taken. The baby's already been named, which was in ancient society always the father's privilege. So not only does he not get consulted on this, not only does he find out about something that's already happened to his fiance. I mean, not only is he heartbroken by this, but he doesn't even get to name the child. And now he's got to figure out what to do about this in terms of the whole village. I mean, this first stage of the engagement, when the deal is cut and the families come together and they make the public announcement, this is considered like almost like that she is legally bound to him. In fact, she's so legally bound to him that if the engagement is broken off by the groom-to-be, he has to write her a letter of divorce. I mean, that's how tightly this is considered. Again, it's not like our kind of engagements. So he would have to have quietly divorced her, putting her away from him. And the best he can do is to do it quietly. Because, again, he had plans, and no one asked him about this. We're big on process. We're really big on that. We love for God to consult us when things are about to happen in our lives. as if God's going to show up for a little brainstorming session with you. Yes, Joseph, here's an idea. Salvation for the world. We were thinking about using your fiancé's womb. Just wanted to run the idea by you. It doesn't happen like that. No, the way it happens is that God's nature is to interrupt these careful plans that we have. God sends us to places that we didn't intend on going, gives us gifts that, frankly, we often don't want. God's interruptions. We're very accustomed to thinking about how God interrupted Mary's life, because, again, she's the star in this drama. We're used to thinking about how Mary was initially afraid, and then the angel visited her, and then she said, "Let it be to me according to your word." And so what she thought was going to lead to her destruction becomes actually the source of great hope in her life and the life of the world. But it's important to remember that Mary had commitments. Mary, the star of the drama, had people who were counting on her, who needed her, people to whom she had made promises. And all of that gets interrupted by God's activity. Here's the easy point tonight. Mary's life was directly interrupted by God, and as a result, Joseph's life is never again the same. God is still unfolding more and more of God's redemption and salvation in the world, in the lives of the people that he loves. But not always in your life. You're not always the star of the drama of salvation and redemption. Maybe you're having a supporting role this time. Maybe the drama's not about you. Maybe it's about somebody that you love or care about. And because of what God is doing in the life of this person you love and care about, your life is now dramatically altered. We keep thinking in such highly individualistic terms about our spirituality, that if God's going to do anything in my life, he has to do it to me. No, we live in commitments like Mary and Joseph had. And Mary is the one with all the direct encounter with the Spirit and the God and salvation. It's in Mary's womb. Joseph doesn't have a womb. It's in Mary's womb. But as a result, everything about Joseph's life has to completely now turn around. So it's not always about you, as we just got done singing. One of the reasons that we keep coming back to worship week after week after week is that we have this inclination to think that it has to be about us. And worship is designed to make it clear that it's not about you. It's an inclination problem to need to be the star. Even if you want to be a quiet, introverted star, you still want it to be about you. All week long, we keep thinking that it's about us because we're trained to think that way. We think in terms of at work, they don't appreciate me. It's by the fact that I'm keeping this place together. It's me that's doing this. And then we try to get home and get caught in traffic, and we say, "Why are they doing this to me?" Yes, that's right. We all thought we'd get on the freeway today to do this to you. But that's how nutsy you get, getting intoxicated with self. And then you get home, you walk in the door, and the family does not rise and sing the doxology just because you made it home today. "Oh, thou from whose loins I sprang, blessed art thou." You don't get any of that. You worry day after day after day about my money, my health needs, my future, where am I going? I don't know about you, but by the time I get to church on Sunday, I am sick and tired of me. I'm ready to hear about a much better story than the one that I've got going. So we come to church and we hear about Jesus. And we go, "That's right, Jesus is the star. It's not about me. I have a supporting role in this drama. My best days, I'm Joseph, making good choices to the interruptions." And worship, when it's done well, is absolutely focused on that. That's why those who are really serious about worship are actually, and are trying to plan it, are actually not trying to make worship relevant. To make worship relevant means that we're taking 2,000 years of Christian tradition, we're trying to cram it into your heart. Well, you know, the heart is only this big. I mean, how are you, seriously, how are you going to get 2,000 years of Christianity into this little organ? Our lives are fleeting. We're not trying to make Christianity, the triune God who's been revealed in Jesus Christ, relevant to you. We're trying to make you relevant to God. It's a completely different agenda, completely different message. We're trying to catch you up in this wonderful drama that God is unfolding in the world through creation and through redemption in Jesus Christ and the ongoing wonderful gift called the coming kingdom of God, all coming to the culmination in the return of Christ. You're going to come up with anything in your little life that's going to beat that drama? No, you don't find your significance in your fleeting years. You find your significance in putting those years into this great eternal drama being unfolded by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what worship is about. We have to keep coming back to be reminded of that because of this week-long intoxication with self. And we've been taught to think that way. We come back to worship and we get our heads straightened yet again. Nope, it's not about me. One of my favorite authors on worship is Marva Don. She tells a story about being a guest speaker in a church, and then she was standing at the end of church next to the host pastor. And as the people were leaving, they were shaking their hands. One woman came through and shook the pastor's hand and said, "I didn't care much for that second hymn that we sang today." And the pastor politely said, "That's okay, because we weren't singing to you." You got to get your head around this. You got to sober up and worship because we're intoxicated on self. We really do think that these songs were designed because they'd be relevant to me. It makes me feel better. I like that. That's a good song. We should keep doing that because I like that. It's not about you. We come together to get reminded of that, that on our best days, we are Joseph. Or if you want to look at someone else, look at the story of John the Baptist, another person who's not the star. And this, not only is he not the star when Jesus comes by, as I pointed out last night, the pointing out to Jesus that this is the Messiah, not me. This is the Messiah. He has known this from the day of his birth, even before his birth. When pregnant Mary shows up next to pregnant Elizabeth, John's mother, he leaps up for joy. He's so excited about just being in this proximity to Jesus. And when he's finally born, his father, Zechariah, who has been dumbfounded by this pregnancy himself for quite a while, is able to speak again. And the first thing he does is he breaks out in song. Have you looked at the song of Zechariah? There's four verses to the song. He doesn't get to anything about John until the third verse. The first verse is about Jesus. The second verse is about Jesus. Third verse, he says something about John serving Jesus. And the fourth verse is about Jesus again. Jesus, Jesus, John the servant of Jesus, Jesus. This is the hymn that he sings while holding his newborn baby. Now, I've been to the hospital often to visit parents, and I've seen fathers hold newborn babies, and I have never heard a father say, "Yeah, he's a great kid, and someday he's going to grow up to serve some other body's kid." No, we think the sun rises and sets on this kid. And so we start to instill that in. The expectation is you better be the star. Well, what if you're not called to be the star? What if you're called to be John the Baptist or Joseph? In the year ahead, some of you will have an opportunity to be Joseph. You will find that somebody that you care about has a life that's been interrupted. And God is involved in this somehow, but maybe you don't even know it. But because the person you love, that life has been interrupted, your life is going to be permanently altered. It may be a spouse, it may be a child, it may be a colleague at work, it may be a close friend. It may involve a move or a change of lifestyle or a new baby. It may involve hearing that your father's going to be the president of a seminary in New Jersey and you have to leave high school now to go to another high school. Permanent deep interruptions in our kids' lives because what's going on. It may be something wonderful. You hear that your daughter's engaged. You're going to get a son-in-law. It may be something frightening. You hear that your daughter's engaged. You're going to get a son-in-law. It may be something awful. It may involve a divorce or a death or a horrible disease. When you discover that this thing has happened to the person you love and care about, and that it has affected your life so dramatically, when you discover that the plans that you had with this person have now just fallen apart, the temptation is going to be overwhelming to get new plans. If plan A doesn't work, now it's time to go to plan B or plan C. And that's what Joseph's done here, right? Plan A didn't work to get married to Mary, so he comes up with plan B, which is the best plan he can come up with, which is just to quietly put her away from him. We're good at making these types of plans. The problem with plans is they take up all of our focus, and they numb us to the mystery that is at work in every interruption. And so isn't it striking that the next time we see Joseph in this passage, he's asleep? Well, there you go. That's what planning will do to you. It numbs you, it just puts you essentially asleep. The only good part about this is that while he's sleeping, at least he's not making any more plans. So now the angel can get his attention. No planning while you're sleeping. I can interrupt this. So now the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and offers him this extraordinary dream. Do not be afraid. The Lord is in this. This child that your fiancé is carrying is conceived by the Holy Spirit, the agent of the incarnation. Yes, you will name him Jesus. Don't be afraid. The extraordinary dream that changes everything around. Isn't it striking that he's named after that Old Testament dreamer who was able to save the family and the Hebrew lineage through dreams, Joseph of old. Well, now this Joseph also finds that through a dream, salvation has come. Point being that we have far, far too many plans, not nearly enough dreams. It's the dreams that keep your soul alive, not the plans. Again, as I said last night, we have to make plans. I get that. I spend a lot of time on planning. In fact, I've spent so much time on planning, I know its limits. It's not going to do a thing for your soul. A plan does nothing for your soul. But a dream keeps your soul alive. I'm not talking about dreams like those weird things that happen at night where you're trying to get your disordered life kind of reconnected. I'm talking about like Martin Luther King Jr. kinds of dreams. Dreams that inspire you, dreams that will inspire other people, dreams that could only have come from heaven. Dreams are the things angels give us. Planning comes from seminars. Dreams come from angels. You can have a plan for your daughter to go to Stanford, but it takes a dream for her to become a woman of God who will influence all the people around her, blessing them as she had been blessed. That's a parent's dream. You don't plan for your daughter to be or your son to be people of God. You dream about it because you're going to need the Holy Spirit for this to unfold. And then trying to do that, then you do what Joseph did. Then you do faithful acts, and then comes the planning. But you're motivated by the dream. And Joseph wasn't able to get this thing turned around until he listened to God's dream. Joseph was a righteous man, the text says. So he follows God's dream, and he takes Mary to be her wife, and she's already considered his wife because we're in that second period of betrothal. But he doesn't have any sexual relations with her until the child is born, and then as he's told, he names him Jesus. So he takes her in. Now, when a baby is born shortly after a wedding, people get very interested in math. Let's see, that wedding was 6 months ago. Hey. Now, stay with me on this. Since Joseph did not put Mary away, since he took her in and went ahead with the wedding, what do you think everybody's going to assume? They're going to assume that he's taking her in because this is his baby, which would have been scandalous because there could be no consummation of the marriage until after the wedding. So by being faithful to God's dream in his life, by taking Mary in, he is now sharing the scandal in the village. because they're all going to assume this is Joseph's child. In fact, we heard later when Jesus was grown that some of the people identify him as Joseph's son. And they're all going to think Joseph jumped the gun. So he's now sharing in the scandal of what's happened through the virgin birth. And, just to take it a step further, in ancient society, single men did not live in bachelor pads. So Joseph, without a doubt, lived with his parents still, and maybe a couple of widowed aunts. So to take her in means he's bringing her into that house. So don't you think Joseph had to have some awkward conversations with his own family about this, trying to make them believe that, no, this isn't really my baby, this is the Holy Spirit's baby. Oh yeah, son. Can you imagine that sitting around the kitchen table, this how this conversation went? You're bringing this woman who is pregnant, and you're saying it's not your baby, you're bringing her into our home. Do you know what our in-laws are going to say? Do you know what the whole village is going to say? Right, that's exactly what happened. So now the family of Joseph has to share in the scandal, because that's the family that he's bringing Mary to live with. And since these families are all interrelated, and there are in-laws, and it's not that big of a village, everybody in the village knows about this. So the scandal has now moved from Mary to Mary and Joseph to Mary and Joseph and their family to the whole village. And this was all God's idea of a dream. Right. That's absolutely right. The arrival of a Savior reveals that we are all connected. Son of God was not born just to save Mary, but all of us. And the arrival, the advent of salvation depicts by its sheer design, right from the very first moments, the interconnectedness that we all share together. The pathos of Afghanistan in the Middle East, the orphan whose parents died of AIDS in Africa, the homeless man you see shuffling down the street looking for aluminum cans, that really popular family at church that you know is coming apart at the seams because of alcoholism. The dream of God is that we not put any of that away from us. You can't be so scandalized by it that you treat it the way Joseph planned on treating Mary. You can't distance yourself from that. You can't say the best plan I can come up with is just to not get too close to that. No, the arrival of a Savior insists that we are all interconnected with that. You can't bring the Savior of the world into your heart without expecting him to carry the world with him when he arrives in your heart. This is why we have mission programs. This is why we have pastoral prayers. This is why we, in our devotions, don't spend the entire time praying just about our list of what we need, but we read the newspaper or we read the news on the web, and we as Christians have learned to move immediately into prayer, to bring a third voice into this. There's yours, there's the news, and you want the Holy Spirit in this conversation as you read the news. Because the Savior carried the world into your heart right from the beginning. And all the scandals of the world now are interrelated. Can you imagine what would happen if Christians took this seriously? If we really took responsibility for all the scandals, we said the Savior came for all of us, and we have to own all of this. We can't put Mary away. We've got to take it in, take responsibility for it. I can tell you exactly what would happen if the church did this. There would be peace on earth, as was promised the night Jesus was born. Is that just a dream? Absolutely. It's God's dream. And Joseph, the righteous man, is the one who gets all this started by taking in the scandal, taking responsibility for it, sharing it, identifying with it even. So maybe righteous gets transformed with the person of Joseph. Maybe it doesn't just mean you're righteous because you're really good at following the laws. Maybe what righteous means is that you're good at surrender. At just opening your hands and opening your heart to receive the dream that God has. Letting go of the plan to be the dreamer. And when you do that, You'll be amazed at how many times you find that you're Joseph, you're not Mary in this story. It's a hard job. It's hard being Joseph. You're certainly not going to make it without a dream. When I first went to the church in Pittsburgh to be a pastor, I did what many new pastors do. You're eager to get to know all the parishioners, and you have first impressions of them, which are frequently wrong, and it takes time to get that worked out. The first couple of months I was at this church, as I would stand at the door, again, greeting people as they walked out, an older couple would always come through the door, Bailey and Agnes. Bailey was a big shot doctor in Pittsburgh, and he'd run one of the major departments of our hospital there, and everybody knew him. He had a wing, I think, there was some discussion about a wing named after him at Mercy Hospital, and he was a big deal. And Agnes was always his faithful, quiet supporter, cheerleader, and she spent much of her time as a nurse and then as a volunteer in the community. But by the time I got to know them, those days were behind them. They were really quite old now. And they had retired, they'd given up the big house, and they were now living in a condo. And when they came through the line, there was always the same experience. Bailey would come through first, kind of tagging, making sure that Agnes was tagging along behind him. And I thought, well, that, you know, that figures that's the way they've conducted their whole marriage. And Bailey always seemed so stern that, frankly, he scared me. So I'd always back up a little bit. Hello, Dr. Buchanan. And by contrast, when Agnes came through, she was so delightful. And she was always laughing. And she would say things that I didn't quite really understand, but I didn't care. She seemed to enjoy it. And so I would just I'd laugh along with her. And I thought, man, what an odd couple. How do these two stay together? It's just so weird. So we went through this week after week after week. Then one time, Bailey came through the line following church worship. And he said to me, Agnes and I would like to have you over to our home for dinner. And then I did kind of this pastor two-step thing. And then and I wanted to shuffle away from this to say, wow, I would love to do that. This is really a busy time in trying to get to know the whole parish here, but we're going to make that happen. And just give me some time to clear up the calendar, and I'll get back to you on that. He wasn't really sure about that. Next week, he said, he came back through the line again. He says, you never called for that dinner appointment. I go, oh, right, really? Okay, well, we're going to get to that. Thanks a lot for this invitation. So the next Monday, he called my secretary, saying, I really want the pastor to come to our home for dinner. So the secretary said to me, Bailey Buchanan called and he wants you to have dinner with, at their home. I said, oh, I know, but I don't want to go there. She said, why? I said, well, he's such a cross man. He said, he's going to beat me up. I don't want that. She says, you have to go. I said, why? She said, because you're the pastor. All right. So I go to this dinner grumpy about this thing and nervous and anxious and wishing I'd gone to law school and that kind of thing. Lawyers don't have to have dinner with people they don't want to. Why am I doing this? I could have been an engineer, I guess, maybe. So finally I knock on the door. Agnes opens the door, grabs me by the hand, and brings me into their apartment. For the first time as I'm in their apartment, I finally get it. I can't believe that as a pastor I miss this week after week after week. Bailey wasn't cross or angry. He was worried. And Agnes wasn't being whimsical. She had Alzheimer's. And she took me in. The first thing she wanted to do was to show me the family photos on the hall that went from their bedroom to the living room. This hall was filled with photos of their grandchildren and children. And she started naming some of the names, and then she started tearing up because she couldn't remember the names. And I thought about the horror of getting up every morning and walking past all these photos that are kind of silently crying out to Agnes, don't forget my name, Grandma, because that's what she's thinking. And so Bailey kind of took over for her and got her out of that anguish. And we went and we sat in the living room and talked for a while. And Agnes couldn't sit for long. She would get up and walk around some more. And he had an amazing ability to carry on a conversation with me about his concerns with the church. We even got into some Trinitarian theological issues while never taking his eye off of his beloved wife, Agnes. Watched her the whole time. Finally, we can't time to eat, so we went to the dining room table. Now, Bailey has never cooked a meal a day in his life, and he wasn't about to start. And he could no longer allow Agnes, of course, to be in the kitchen cooking. So what Bailey's great idea was that when the housekeeper came that morning, that before she left at noon, that she would make a large omelet. That when I got there for dinner that night, he'd put into the microwave and then divide into thirds. I can't tell you how good an omelet is in these conditions. Microwaved, day-old omelet, you get a third of it. We used, though, the good china, and there we sat with our third of omelets. And occasionally, again, Agnes would get up and wander around. Bailey would just keep talking to me. Once or twice, he had to go up and get her and bring her back, and she would sit down, and we'd talk some more. And for dessert, we had Klondike bars, which we ate with knife and fork, which, by the way, is not easy to do, to chase that thing all over. As we're getting to the end of the meal, I kept thinking, now, what do I, as a pastor, say here that could be of help? I can't really break through the fog that has already enveloped Agnes. But what do I say to Bailey to be an encouragement to him? Right about the time I was about to say something that wasn't all that useful, Agnes came, she'd been walking around, she came up and she stood behind Bailey where he was seated, and she put her hand, her trembling hand actually, on his shoulder. And he smiled at me, and then up at her. He just reached up and took the hand. And the smile said, "Don't dare say a thing. This is what I signed up for." And I saw one of the most pristine, beautiful depictions of love I'd ever seen. This is the image of love that the young 20-somethings that I marry don't get yet. This is the best possible ending to their story. This is what I signed up for. This is love. Bailey had spent most of his life being the star of the drama, being the Mary, being the one in the spotlight. And now he was finding his greatest joy at the end being Joseph. Someday, you're going to have to stop being the star. And you may find that you love being Joseph. Amen.